We've been looking for quite a few weeks now on what it means to be an evangelical. We've been doing this because of the trust deed of this property, which specifies that the building should be used for an evangelical free church. Meaning, the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we've been looking to see about how we defend the faith. We started off by looking at the letter of Jude and the first few verses about how it is necessary for us to make a stand for the truth because of the way in which the truth is undermined by people who secretly creep in and undermine the teaching. We have to use the words in the English translation, contend for the faith. And the Greek word is agonize. We agonize, we struggle, we strive, we strain to defend the faith which has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and through his apostles and through the scriptures. And this is what it means to be an evangelical. It means believing what the Bible says, because the Bible is God's word revealed to us through holy men whom God appointed. And as we go through the scriptures, we understand that central to the whole of the scriptures is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To use a word used by an academic, evangelicals are crucicentric. We center upon the cross on which Jesus was crucified. We focus on the fact of his crucifixion, the fact that his blood was shed. And some people say, "You're so bloody. All you're interested in is blood. How sickening is that?" But it is blood we read throughout the scriptures that is necessary for a sacrifice to be accepted by God. And the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, because it demonstrates that a death has taken place. And with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his blood as the eternal Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, that blood of his shed is a perfect sacrifice. It is an infinite sacrifice. It is an eternal sacrifice presented by the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect and great high priest, who presented his own blood in the most holy place in heaven before his Father. And so it could be seen that sin had been punished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are focusing on the centrality of the cross, the shedding of Christ's blood to atone for sin. Those who are evangelical also believe in what is called conversionism, the need to be changed, to be transformed within by the Holy Spirit of God, the need to be born again. Not physically reborn, but to be spiritually reborn. We need to have our hearts changed. We need to be made alive by the power of God, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we are made right with God through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some people immediately respond and say, "Well, if that is true, that means that once you have been justified by faith in Christ, by grace alone, then all your sins are forgiven, and so then you can live as you like." And this is an accusation that is frequently made, and it is erroneous. If anybody thinks, oh, now I believe in Jesus, I can live as I like, well, the question always has to be asked, so if you are a real Christian, how does a real Christian like to live? And if you are a real Christian, you do not like to live in sin. You like to be godly. You like to be righteous. And so we find Paul repeatedly hammering home the fact that we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. It is the work of Christ that saves us, not our works. But he expects those who are truly converted to live for Christ and to seek to become like Christ. And so he is not at all at odds with the teachings of James in his letter, where James says we are justified by works. What James means by that is, if you have true faith, you will have works. But it's not your works that save you, it's your works that demonstrate you have genuine faith. But people often set up Paul against James and they say, well, of course, James is right and Paul is wrong. No, they're both right and they both agree with each other. It depends on whether you want to misread what they're saying or not. Because if we are truly forgiven, our hearts are changed, our desires are changed. That's what repentance is, a change of the way in which we think, a change of mind. And no longer do we look upon sin as something that we enjoy, although we might fall into sin, we might be deceived by sin to fall into sin. Nonetheless, we recognize that sin is wrong and that we should not do it, and we seek to avoid it. So we should always be asking ourselves the question, am I a Christian? Has God forgiven me? Has God changed my heart? What were you like before you became a Christian? And we saw last time, we looked at evangelism. Some people refer to this as actionism. That is the need to spread the gospel of Christ far and wide. Increasingly we are told that religion is a private matter and you should keep it to yourself. I used to think that before I was converted. But once you become a Christian and you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ commands all believers to go into the world and spread the gospel indiscriminately, some people say, oh, but you believe in predestination. You believe that God has chosen those who will be saved. So I don't need to do anything because if God's chosen them, they will be saved. Partial truths are always dangerous. God has not only chosen who will be saved, he has also chosen the method by which they will be saved. And the method he has chosen is through the communication of the gospel by the lips of believers to unbelievers. That is the way God's elect hear the gospel. Well, wouldn't it be useful if we knew who they were? Well, yes, it would, and we could then ignore everybody else, and we could just go for those whom God has chosen. But God hasn't told us that. So we have to go to everybody, and tell everybody that we can about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom God has chosen will respond. They might not respond immediately, but they will respond eventually. There are so many stories about parents praying for their children, and their children become quite dissolute. They seem to turn their backs completely on their faith, and their parents die, having prayed endlessly for their children. And it's after their death, perhaps immediately, perhaps years afterwards, their children are converted. And their parents never knew it in this life. There might be a friend, or just someone you bumped into, that you've been praying for. And you speak to them, you explain the gospel to them, you plead with them to repent and to believe, and then you never meet them again. But who knows that they might at some point be converted? And we don't know, but we speak to all that we can in order that God might work in their hearts and bring them to Christ. So we need to spread the gospel. We need to evangelize. And whether that be one man standing up in front of a crowd of thousands or tens of thousands, or one person sitting down with another person and speaking to them, or one person making comments on an internet website. There's all sorts of ways in which we can spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've defined what it means to be an evangelical. And because we believe the Bible, that leads us on to consider the next word in the phrase that describes the use of this building. It's an evangelical free church. What does the word in this context mean? This word free. Does it mean that it doesn't cost anything for anybody to come in here? Well, that is true. We don't have a turnstile at the door and people have to pay before they can come in. We do make a charge if people want to get married because we have to turn the lights on, we have to turn the heating on. We have to do all sorts of things in order to have people married here. People think it's such a lovely building. My parents were married here and so on and so on. That's where we want to get married. Well, you obviously have to comply with our rules, but because there is a cost to us, we make a charge. Similarly for funerals. We conduct funerals here. And we make a charge because, again, there are costs involved in turning the heating and the lighting on and all the other things. And so we make a charge. Some people think that that's to pay me. But I don't make anything out of it. All monies paid go into church funds, of which I receive nothing. So in one sense, yes, it's free, but that's not the way the word is used when the trust deed says an evangelical free church. What it means is, and it's explained a bit further in the trust deed, the church is free from government support and control. Now, you get a lot of people who get, I think, very confused when they think that the Anglo-Saxon peoples are the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There is a church building in central London, and they believe what is called British Israelism. They believe that the 10 lost tribes, you've got the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which formed the kingdom of Judah when the northern tribes separated, and when the Assyrians invaded and took them off into captivity, they got scattered through the empire. Some people retained their faith. But generally speaking, the northern kingdom was godless. They turned their backs upon the true God, and they turned to idols. And people say that they maintained their identity, and they moved north into Eastern Europe, and then they moved west until they turned into the Angles and the Saxons, and they'd probably say the Jutes as well, if you know your English history. During the Dark Ages, we had the Anglo-Saxon invasion, and so England, which of course is Angleland, the land of the Angles, and the Saxons came over and dominated what is now England. And it drove many, though not all, of the local population westward into Cornwall, into Wales, and into Cumbria. And it is believed that these people were the 10 lost tribes. And so these people were still in covenant with God, and so therefore this nation is Israel. Old Testament Israel brought up to the present day. And so therefore this nation is in covenant with God, and therefore we should be ruled by God and God's laws. And not only that, but if you read back in the Old Testament to Jacob and his dream, Jacob used a rock as a pillow. And you think, very uncomfortable pillow. Well, yes, they had uncomfortable pillows in those days. Well, it is said, that rock was brought via a circuitous route. It was brought to England. And that rock came across to Scotland and then down to Westminster Abbey, where it sat under the coronation chair. And it's called the Stone of Scone. Scone is spelled S-C-O-N-E. Scone is near Perth. And it's not a scone and it's not a scone, it's Scone. And that is historically where the kings of Scotland were crowned. And when, was it Edward III? One of the Edwards, well, the Edwards, captured it and brought it down, and there it remained until 1950, when it was stolen by some students and taken to Scotland, and then it was returned, and now it's been taken back to Scotland, but in May it's coming back down for the coronation of Charles. And this is supposed to be the stone on which Jacob laid his head, because it's all part of this myth about the Anglo-Saxons being the 10 lost tribes. And so therefore there is a special relationship between God and the Anglo-Saxons. That applies not just to the people of England, but to the people of North America as well. And I think they'd probably extend it to the Australians and the South Africans. And it's a very strange view. It's one that didn't appear until the 19th century, but with certain people it's very popular. This place in London that I mentioned, we attended a conference there some years ago, and I was wearing my St. George's Cross badge because I'm English, and Wales is just a mile down the road. Become much more nationalistic since we moved here. And the caretaker saw my badge, and he assumed I believed what he believed, and he said to me, "What tribe do you belong to?" I said, "I'm English." "What do you mean, tribe?" He meant, which one of the 10 lost tribes? Well, none of them. My mother's maiden name was Jordan. Does that mean that she has some Jewish ancestry? And the answer is probably not, because a lot of crusaders went off to fight in the Crusades, and they adopted the name of the river. Whereas the surname James, the French equivalent is Jacques, which is the equivalent of Jacob and Jacob. So perhaps on my father's side I have Jewish ancestry. Who knows? I don't think it's very likely. But this is an idea that people have. In Scotland, in the 17th century, the Presbyterians in Scotland, in their opposition to Charles I, seeking to impose an Anglican form upon the Scottish Church, they signed what is called the Solemn League and Covenant. And they believed they were making a covenant with God. I don't think God said anything about making a covenant with them. But they decided that the nation had made a covenant with God, and still you will find many Scottish people saying that Scotland is in a covenant relationship with God. But is it? The idea of British Israelism isn't as far-fetched in the minds of some as most of us would think. The fact that we don't practice circumcision, we don't limit ourselves to kosher food, surely this is part of the covenant that God made with Israel. So how come we've abandoned those things if we are the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes? This whole thinking developed with the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century and was crystallized 100 or 200 years later by the Emperor Theodosius. Constantine professed conversion, but probably only for political reasons, and made Christianity the most favored religion, Suddenly everybody thought, we want to be in the good books of the emperor. So yeah, oh yeah, we're Christians as well. Suddenly a whole swathe of pagans said they were Christians. Theodosius made Christianity the only legal religion. And it was illegal to be anything else except a Christian, at least Christian as defined by Theodosius. And this was the origins of Roman Catholicism, which then became dominant and then began to persecute those who dissented. And it wasn't just those who said, oh no, I'm a pagan. It was those who said, I'm a real Christian, not the sort of Christian you're referring to. I believe what the Bible says. But by the time of Theodosius and following, things began to change in what was believed. And so you got the rise of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary as co-redemptrix. She is the Redeemer alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. You develop the idea of transubstantiation, that when you take part in the Lord's Supper, which they began to call the Mass, the bread literally turns into the body of Christ, and the wine literally turns into the blood of Christ, rather than being representations. And these things developed, and anyone that was considered a heretic, people like me, would be arrested, would be tried, and would be executed, usually by burning at the stake, because they would misapply biblical references like John chapter 15, John chapter 15 and verse 6, where Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. See, Jesus tells us that those who don't abide in him should be burnt at the stake. It's not what it says at all. He's using an illustration of what you do with branches. He's not saying this is what you do to unbelievers. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers took over this whole concept of church and state being intimately joined together. And separatists were regarded as seditious. And so you had the early Anabaptists in Zurich. They began in 1525, and 2 years later one of them, Felix Manz, was arrested because he had been baptized. He'd been baptized as an infant, but he'd been rebaptized. That's what Anabaptist means, rebaptizer. And so they said to him, right, well, you've been found guilty, and since you like water so much, we'll toss you in the river and you'll drown, which is what happened. And I've stood at the spot in Zurich where they threw him in the river. And it's disgusting that people should think in that way, but unfortunately that is the way people thought. That if you did not conform to the prevailing religious view, you had to be executed. In this country, we had the Reformation, which began in part under Henry VIII, although he was a Roman Catholic till he died. Then it made progress under his son, Edward VI, but he died young. He was a teenager when he died. But there had been good progress, but then he was succeeded by his half-sister, Mary, who has gone down in history as Bloody Mary, because somewhere around about 300 people were executed, burnt at the stake, because they were Protestants and they refused to give up their faith in Christ and return to the Roman Catholic fold. But Mary died and was succeeded by Elizabeth, and Elizabeth wanted peace, she wanted harmony. There was an act of uniformity, you must conform to the Church of England as prescribed. You must use the prayer book. And so you got the situation where some people, again, were executed. Some Roman Catholics were executed. They were seen as being seditious and seeking to undermine the government. Indeed, the Pope has said that it was a good thing for any faithful Roman Catholic to assassinate the Queen. But then you also had people like Henry Barrow, John Greenwood and John Penry were executed for sedition because they believed the sort of things that I believe, that the church is separate from the state. And we got the same happening again in 1662. There was an Act of Uniformity, and the Act of Uniformity imposed the prayer book upon all churches in England. And if you didn't use the prayer book, you were a non-conformist. You did not conform to the Church of England, to the Book of Common Prayer. There's a lot of history behind all this, which I'm skating over. But for many years, true believers suffered, and many died. One of the positive results is we got John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that while he was in prison for being a non-conformist. But the whole idea is that the monarch is the supreme governor of the Church of England. Supreme governor under Christ. But the monarch is the supreme governor. Josiah in the Old Testament was seen as the archetypal, the best example of a good king. Because under Josiah they discovered the book of the law. It was read by him. He was horrified to discover that the nation had not been following what God had told them. He said, this is what we must do. And so there was revival of true religion for a short while under his reign, but then things got worse and worse. One of the things that came out of the 17th century was the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession is the doctrinal standard for all Presbyterian churches, at least most of the Westminster Confession, some parts of it, including bits I'm about to read, have been excluded from the American version because it doesn't fit in with American politics. But we have, for example, chapter 20, verse 4, about liberty of conscience. Because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, i.e. anyone who disagrees with the people that wrote this, shall oppose any lawful power and the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. You disagree with us, you're disagreeing with God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, as understood by the writers, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, erroneous as defined by who? By the authors. As either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. So if you don't conform to this, we'll stick you in prison. And if the Westminster Confession was truly followed today, we'd be in prison, because we don't conform to what the Westminster Confession teaches. But there's a lot of good in the Westminster Confession, but there are some things like this, and the next bit I'm going to read, are just bonkers. Chapter 23, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word or sacraments. It's not for the government to get involved in preaching and in baptism and in communion, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies suppressed, like teaching that churches are independent, all corruptions and abuses in worship, so you mustn't sing happy birthday, that's verboten, and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances, getting tongue-tied, all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he, the civil magistrate, the government, has power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, the civil magistrate, the government, possibly the king. King Charles believes that all religions are of equal validity. The Bible says otherwise. If Charles was to call a synod, he would probably exclude people like me because we can't accept what you say. What if this refers to the government, to the Prime Minister? The Prime Minister is a Hindu. Back in 1992, everybody thought that Neil Kinnock, the Labour leader, was going to win the election. He didn't. It was a shock to many. Neil Kinnock was a professed atheist. So an atheist has the right and the duty to call synods to be present at them and to ensure that all that is transacted is according to the mind of God. It is bonkers. There really is no other word for it. Why do people think this? But they do. Whereas, and now we're coming to see what the scriptures teach. In the chapter we read in Matthew 22, Jesus is tested by the Pharisees. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 18 of Matthew 22, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, because they thought, if he says, "We don't pay taxes to Caesar," the authorities would have said, "Sedition, arrest him." If he said, "We do pay taxes to Caesar," he'd lose all his support because everybody hated the Romans. "Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The government has a justifiable claim upon us, but it doesn't have a claim over all matters, and certainly not on religious matters. Jesus speaking to Pilate in Acts chapter 18. Jesus is being accused of being the king of the Jews. Well, he was, but the Jews refused to recognize it. And in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus responds to Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus is not seeking to set up an earthly kingdom with an earthly government. He is seeking people to believe in him and for him to rule in their hearts and preparing them for the eternal kingdom. But there are believers, they tend to be Presbyterians, who think that Jesus wants us to have an earthly kingdom. And they are seeking to gain political power. And there are some people who want to reintroduce capital punishment for Sabbath breaking, by which they mean doing anything on a Sunday. Even though the Sabbath in Scripture is always referred to as a Saturday, not a Sunday. But that's what they want. They want all work to be banned on a Sunday. And there are certain things that you just cannot stop one day a week. They fail to see that the Sabbath was given to the Jews, to Israel, as a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel, which covenant has now ended. The Sabbath law no longer applies. There are principles, we need a day's rest every week, but there is no specification as to which day we should take off. Paul explains in Romans chapter 13 about the role of the state and how we are to regard the state. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. But there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And yet, believers suffer because of persecution from the state. We are to seek to be good citizens within whatever state we happen to live in. And sometimes that state will be opposed to the faith, and we will suffer persecution by the state, as has happened in this country and still happens in many other parts of the world. Peter writes about suffering in his first letter, but he's talking about our response here to the state. 1 Peter 2 verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, that's doing good according to the scriptures, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And part of doing this is to pray for rulers. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour. And yet, sometimes rulers will give commands, pass laws, say, you must subscribe to this, you must obey this. And the answer to that is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are hauled before the council, they are told, you must not speak to anyone anymore in this name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. God has commanded us to preach the gospel, and it is not in your power. You do not have the authority, you may think you do, but you don't have the authority to command us not to preach the gospel. And yet increasingly in this country, that is what is happening, and street preachers are being arrested for being homophobes. That is, they're telling the truth. They're saying that homosexuality is a sin. And it's strange for those of us of a certain age to think back to our youth when homosexuality was considered to be a disgusting perversion. When homosexuals, you felt pity for them because of their perversion. And then in 1967, it was legalized in private. Okay, if you want to carry out your perversion, that's your choice, with other consenting adults, that's fine. But keep it to yourselves. But since then, people have agitated, and now it's got to the point where to say that homosexuality is a disgusting perversion would get you arrested. And these street preachers are being arrested for making that sort of comment when asked, what does the Bible say about this? And you can understand that people are deliberately asking that question so they can make accusations to get them arrested. But each time, these things so far have been thrown out by the courts, because we have freedom of speech to believe what we want. If they were abusive to people, that's another matter. But they're not being abusive. They're being asked, what does the Bible say? This is what the Bible says. And I'm sorry if you don't like what the Bible says, but it is what the Bible says. So the world, the government, cannot tell us not to do what the Bible tells us we should do. Daniel, if you read the book of Daniel, there was a prohibition on prayer to any god except the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And Daniel made it very plain by opening his window and standing there so that all could see. At the usual time, he stood with arms raised and prayed, for which he was found guilty, and he was thrown into a den of lions. But God preserved him. Governments complain about all sorts of things. In Acts chapter 17, there is a riot instigated by some Jews in the local synagogue where Paul had preached, because they didn't like what he was telling them. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should repent and believe in him. And when this is reported in Acts chapter 17 verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out, the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, breaking the law, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, basically they fined them, they let them go. This doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the state, because as we've seen already in passages like Romans chapter 13, we are to pay taxes. We pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Jesus said we pay taxes to whom taxes are due. But sometimes we can use the law in our favour. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are arrested, and without any form of trial they are thrown into prison, where there is an earthquake and all the doors burst open, all their shackles fall off. And the Philippian jailer is about to commit suicide, and Paul says, no, we're all still here. And the Philippian jailer must have heard them talking and singing about the gospel, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, he is told. Verse 35 of Acts 16, but when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It's interesting that the early believers were called by the Roman Empire atheists, because they did not worship the Roman gods. They said there's only one God. We could spend so much longer going through the scriptures seeing about the relationships between the church and the state, but we have seen enough, I think, to see that believers are separate from the state. The state, the government, has no say in the ruling or the running of a church. It has nothing to do with making sure that we are orthodox, that we believe the Bible. The government has nothing to do with punishing heretics, because they call us heretics. We do not look to the government to promote Christianity, no matter what the wrong-headed thinking is of some. Just think, and I've so often put this and quoted the Westminster Confession to people, and I've said to them, how does this apply in Saudi Arabia, where you're not even allowed to have a Bible? The civil magistrate, the king of Saudi Arabia, has the right to call synods and to be present at them and to make sure that everything is conducted according to the word of God. It is bonkers. How anybody can read the scriptures and come up with such wrong-headed thinking? And it's because they think that we live in modern Israel. That's not the country at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but God is somehow in covenant with us here now, the whole nation. And conformity should be imposed upon the whole nation. And so everybody must be compelled to go to church on Sunday. But where is everybody? They're not here. Because we don't compel. We plead, we persuade, but we don't compel. God has blessed this country in the past through faithful preachers of the gospel, and there have been large-scale revivals with large numbers of people brought to Christ. And it is such a joy to read these accounts of large numbers of people being saved from their sins, and society was transformed. But unfortunately, too many people seem to think that the way to transform the country in a Christian direction is by getting political power, changing the laws, and enforcing. But that's never, never the way in which it is done in the New Testament. So as you read through Acts, and you see how so often it is the state, the government, that persecutes believers. No, we're not looking for the government to do this, because we are not looking for this world to be perfected. Rather, in the words of Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which will come when Christ returns. We don't know when that's going to be. It might be today. It might not be for 1,000 years. We don't know. But in the meantime, we preach the gospel. We pray that God will save a multitude, and that people's hearts are transformed when Jesus becomes their king, king in their hearts. His love is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who believe. And we look to Jesus. We thank God for his love shown towards us on the cross. And we are so grateful that we live godly lives, seeking to serve him and to obey him in every way. But we look forward to that day when Christ returns. We will be transformed. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. And we will be freed forever from all taint of sin. And we will live with him forever, throughout eternity, enjoying fellowship with him and with all the other believers. That is what we're looking for. That is our hope. Not that the government should be taken over by believers and by physical force, political power, we somehow Christianize this country. It will never work. It will never happen. But perhaps God will bless us with a great outpouring of his Holy Spirit, so that many, very many, might hear the gospel and come to Christ and know his love in their hearts.